A good summer. How many are ready to go back to school? How many are ready to send their kids back to school? Yeah. See, a lot more hands there. How many were too poor to go away this weekend? You would have gone, but you're too broke. Yeah. Well, we are glad that you're with us this morning, and so glad to have some old Mayfair folk, not that they're old, but some old Mayfair folk visiting with us today. Dale and Kathy Bloss are here from Florida. Where are you sitting, Blosses? There they are, right? Stand up. They look exactly the way they did when they left how many years ago? 10? 10 years ago. Good to see the Blosses. And Elaine Kelsey is here. Elaine, where are you? Where's Elaine? There she is. You used to sit back over there. I was looking over there. Glad to have Elaine here. We won't make you stand. Len and Cheryl Layson are here. All right. Do you know that Len has accepted the pastorate of Country Bible Church over in Fremont, Michigan, and will start the 1st of October, right? All right. Praise the Lord for that. All right. Well, we're glad that you're with us. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Is that Elaine Brown? Hey, Elaine Brown is here too, and her son. Wonderful. Glad you could be with us. In the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, the theme of the last three is the outcome of the end of the age, the end of the age being this period of history that we are presently living in. We said that the parable of the hidden treasure concerns God's program for Israel. And because of unbelief and because of unrealized potential, the nation's glory today is hidden. Yet, Isaiah prophesied a day when Israel's glory would be revealed. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 to 3 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." That is hardly the situation today, but that will be the situation in a coming day as Israel is glorified. So like treasure hidden in a field, like treasure that is rediscovered, Israel will be glorified when the nation finally embraces Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their King. Now the parable of the pearl of great value concerns God's program for the church. All who put their faith in Jesus since the day of Pentecost onward. All who are made part of the church, the body of Christ, through faith in him. And like a pearl that results from the suffering of a living organism, the church is the product of Christ's sufferings. The pearl has long represented ideals of purity and unity. It symbolizes the church because believers have been purified by the blood of Christ, and we have been made one by his indwelling spirit. Saved people are the most prized possession of Jesus Christ. Do you know that about yourself? You are the most prized possession of Jesus Christ. We're kept in him and we are kept for him. Well, this morning we'll consider the final parable, which has been called the parable of the great net. And this parable concerns the outcome of the kingdom of heaven for the third category of people living on earth, the Gentiles. And this category is made up of all people everywhere who have not trusted Christ for salvation. And these are the unsaved. These are the lost. They're people who have not responded in faith to the gospel seed when it's been sown. In some cases, they may be like weeds growing among the wheat. But here in this final parable, they're compared to bad fish. And their outcome, their destiny, is tragic to say the least. You know, there's no way to soften the impact of these verses. And this final parable was given as a sober warning. There is a crisis ahead for the unsaved. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." Kindness and sternness. And you know, any Bible teaching that skirts or omits the sternness or the severity of God lacks balance. You know, God is good. We know that. But God's judgment for sin is severe. God is love. We know that. But God is also just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished forever. And the Bible says a day of reckoning is coming, a day of final and ultimate separation of the righteous from the wicked. The weeds will be separated from the wheat. The sons of the evil one will be separated from the sons of the kingdom. And this coming day of judgment will bring extreme calamity to every person alive at that time who has rejected Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that God will use His Word to remind us, to awaken us, and to stir our hearts. Let's just pray for a moment. Our Father, again, we thank You for this another opportunity to worship You. And Your Word says that You're seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we come to You wanting to worship according to the truth. And the truth is this: there is a heaven to be gained, but there is a hell to be avoided. And we thank You, Lord, for saving us, for providing salvation as a free gift through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, as we think about the prospect ahead for those who don't know You, it needs to impact our hearts. It needs to affect our behavior. And so I pray that Your word this morning would be motivational, that it would stimulate us to be what we need to be in this day, at this time, knowing what is ahead. By Your Spirit, we pray You would teach us and move us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read Matthew 13, 47 to 51. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. And yes, they replied. Well, first of all, we see the metaphor itself in verse 47 and 48. And it was very natural for Jesus to use fishing as an illustration. You know that several of His followers had been fishers of fish before they became fishers of men. And so these men would quickly understand the analogy, and they would connect with the method of fishing that Jesus was talking about. Now, the kind of net referred to here is called a draw net or a seine. And the bottom edge of a draw net is weighted so that it sweeps along the bottom of the sea, and buoyant corks are attached to the top of the net. And you know, draw nets are known to be as much as a half a mile in length, so they can be very, very long. After the net is stretched out, the ends are then drawn together, and everything inside the circumference of the net is captured. And once the ends of the net are joined, the net is either dragged to the shore or it's lifted aboard the fishing vessel. And in days before hydraulic lifting mechanisms, the nets were always dragged to the shore. Now, a draw net doesn't discriminate. A draw net captures every species of fish in reach. Growing up on the East Coast, you know, I've been acutely aware of this. Much as you in the Midwest are concerned about the Great Lakes, we're concerned about the Atlantic Ocean. And for years, the United States has had a controversy with foreign nations over offshore fishing rights. And the trawlers used by some of these nations are more sophisticated version of the net that's mentioned here. And operating just 10 miles off our shores, the net and the process takes everything off the seafloor, regardless of size or species or usefulness. So lobsters, dolphins, starfish, sharks, draw nets capture everything in the water. And you can just imagine the impact this has on an ecosystem. It's dramatic. Now, many types of fish and marine life are good to eat. How many like fish? You like fish? Good, good. But, you know, some are not good to eat. I found it interesting to read a recipe for baking a king mackerel. Here's the recipe. The instructions said, bake the fish in an old boot. What? After 20 minutes in a 300-degree oven, throw the mackerel away and eat the boot. That's what it says. But I can verify, king mackerel are not good to eat. Well, according to the dietary laws of Leviticus, not every fish was to be eaten by God's people. Fish without fins, fish without scales were created as scavengers. They were unclean. And even touching the carcass of an unclean creature resulted in defilement. You know, in some cases, God created certain species as food for other species, and he created some to keep the oceans clean. If, for example, you tried to fry the fish that we call a moss bunker, I think he would catch fire in the pan. He's just that oily. They make great bait for game fish, and they're useful in the manufacture of cosmetics, but you wouldn't want to eat one. They're no good for that. And then there are fish like blowfish and skates, sea robins. That's a picture of a sea robin. Starfish, flying fish, and a fish called a Sally Growler. You know, you wouldn't want to eat any of those fish either. You know, I tell you the truth, they're too ugly to eat. They're scary. So all sorts of marine life are captured in a draw net, but not every species is good in terms of its acceptance by God or its usefulness to man. The good and the bad in this parable relate to the nature of the fish. It's what they are by virtue of creation. I mean, fish are not capable of being moral or immoral, spiritual or unspiritual. You never catch an immoral bass or an unspiritual walleye. There's no such thing. By virtue of creation, they are what they are. They're useful or they're not useful. Now, they serve a purpose. Everything in God's creation does. But God has drawn a distinction between the good and the bad. Now, according to the parable, the fishermen netted all sorts of fish. And after they dragged the net to shore, they sat down and they sorted them out on the beach. And the good fish went into baskets to be taken to the marketplace. The bad fish were thrown back or thrown away. Now, here's the meaning, verse 49 and 50. Jesus said, "This is how it will be at the end of the age." And here, once again, the interpretation is given by the Lord Jesus. The end of the age tells us when this will take place. And listen to me, most people today are oblivious to the fact that God has any relation to time. They dismiss the idea that, like an alarm, an end time has been set by God. But the end of the age is a specific moment in history when the Great Tribulation has run its course and the Lord Jesus Christ personally and visibly returns to the earth. Following the Battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations will take place. And these events are prophesied in the Old Testament. They're mentioned here in Matthew's Gospel, as well as in the book of Revelation. But this separating judgment will happen in preparation for the millennial kingdom that Christ will establish at that time. Well, as we've seen in the previous parables, the angels will assist Jesus in this task of separating humanity into two basic groups, the wicked and the righteous. Remember, in verse 39, it was the angels who separated the wheat from the weeds. And the same judgment is in view in both of these parables. The judgment, this judgment is described in Matthew chapter 25. Here's what it says, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, here, the righteous and the wicked are compared to sheep and goats. That is in Matthew 25. And just as God has drawn a distinction between good fish and bad fish, wheat and weeds, sheep and goats, there is an eternal difference between the nature of a believer and the nature of an unbeliever. Believers are justified. Believers are made righteous by God through faith in Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God who produces in us the life of Christ. We have a new DNA, as it were. And unbelievers are wicked because of an inherited sin nature which expresses itself in sinful thoughts, sinful motives, sinful words, and sinful deeds. And again, the emphasis here is on the act and the results of this future event when God separates the wicked from the righteous. Notice, the parable doesn't say what the righteous are separated to. Instead, the emphasis is on the fact that the wicked are separated from the righteous. The purpose of the parable is to warn unbelievers of the destiny that awaits them if they persist in their rejection of the Savior God sent. Well, in language that requires no interpretive skills, Jesus warns the wicked of their fate in verse 50. They will literally be cast into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be literal weeping and literal gnashing of teeth. The clarity of this warning is intended to answer the question, clarify the reality, and erase any uncertainty concerning the destiny of the unbelieving wicked. Now, with the time remaining, we need to somehow absorb this warning. The impact of these verses should not allow us to go away unmoved by them. They should terrify us the way we were terrified standing before a fire that was raging out of control. And these verses should alarm us like the wail of a siren in the middle of the night. Or like the ache we felt when we learned that a loved one has a terminal illness. You see, the message here is terrifying in its prospect. It's arresting in its urgency. It's alarming in its certainty. Well, I want you to consider with me the warning presented in this parable under the heading of four verbs. First of all, caught. The word caught. You know, fish hooked on a line often get away. How do I know that? You know, the hook can pull loose, or the line can break. I've got to tell you, this weekend my brother was in a tournament over on the East Coast. I'm not sure which state he was fishing in, but he caught a 500-pound Mako shark and came in second. 500-pound. Whoa. That's a fish. I think I'd cut the line before I ever got him close to me. You know the worst thing that can happen to a fisherman? You know, a fish can flip out of the fisherman's grasp as he lifts it to take a selfie. I've had that happen too. But fish caught in a net, a draw net, that is dragged to shore, listen, they don't get away. They don't get away. In the parable, the net represents the total gathering of earth's inhabitants. It's a picture of the sovereign power of Almighty God. Now, somebody may think to themselves, you know, I just won't show up that day. I'll pass. Thank you very much. That won't be an option. And someone else may imagine, you know, I'll get out of it somehow. You know, I'm good at that. You're not that good. So forget it. Well, I'll just get lost in the crowd. No, you won't. No, you won't. The Bible teaches that people will be gathered one by one. No one will be excluded. No one will be exempted. And in the same way that a draw net gathers every fish in reach, so God will gather every person alive at that time to judgment. Listen to Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. You know, sin often goes unpunished today. We know that. Sinners strut like peacocks, as though mocking the idea of future judgment. But one day all mocking will cease and sinners will be caught. Caught. It will be a desperate and a hopeless calamity to be caught in God's net. There will be no escape and no opportunity to turn back the clock. All possibility of a change of heart will have passed. There will be no second chance to think and to do differently. This terrible fate is enacted in courts of law every day as people are convicted and sentenced and led away in handcuffs. But on this day, sinners will be caught and there will be no escape. Like fish taken in the net, people who thought they could believe and live as they please will find themselves in the hands of the righteous judge of the universe. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the second word is confronted, because the parable describes a sorting process that takes place after the net is dragged to shore. The fish are confronted. They are examined one by one. And in the same way, sinners will be confronted by the God who is holy and perfect in all of his ways. The first Psalm says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You know what that means? It means that no one confronted by God will be able to stand on their own two feet. Everybody's going to bow. Everyone is going to fall on their face before the God who is holy. Any who presume to defend themselves before God will be silenced and removed from the presence of the holy God who knows everything about them. And just as fishermen distinguish good fish from bad fish, the Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his. And with perfect discernment, the wicked will be separated from the righteous. All pretense will be exposed. Remember Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You know, it is sobering to realize that every person alive at that time will be caught and will be confronted by their Creator. Those who attempt to stand before Him in the filthy rags of their own righteousness will be cast out. But those who stand in the righteousness of Jesus will be accepted. And like the separation of the fish, this separation is determined by the nature of the individual. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that each of us was born with a sin nature. By our first birth, our physical birth, we were bad fish. Every one of us, we came into the world as bad fish. Jesus told the religious Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Jesus said, "Despite your religious devotion, Nicodemus, you are a bad fish." His religion and his self-righteousness was inadequate to stand in God's holy presence. It couldn't change the person Nicodemus was on the inside. And so Nicodemus, like every one of us, needed to be reborn. He needed to be given a new nature. And this is the essential difference between believers and unbelievers. It's a difference that pedigree, religion, and human potential cannot produce. It takes a miracle of God's grace to change the nature of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a," say it with me, "new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." So this is why every human being needs Jesus Christ. The Creator alone has the power to change our nature. And then thirdly is the word condemned. You see, the bad fish were discarded. They were thrown away. The bad fish were rejected because of what they were. And the same is true for all who reject God's salvation offer. You know, and I say it is true instead of will be true on that day, because unbelievers are under the condemnation of God already. We read that in John 3 and verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And so, like convicted criminals waiting for their sentence to be executed, unbelievers are on death row. They're putting in time until their day of judgment, their day of execution arrives. Now, there are three terms that describe the condemnation of the wicked. First of all, their condemnation is absolute. Absolute. No appeals, no arguments are permitted in God's court. With sovereign authority, with penetrating discernment, hearts will be tested. No jury of peers will sympathize with the accused, and judgment will be entirely impartial and completely just. And second, their condemnation is predetermined, because when Christ appears with the angels of heaven, the day of salvation will have passed. Sinners will be sealed in their sinful state, just as the righteous are sealed in Christ's righteousness. How many remember the game freeze tag? Did you play freeze tag growing up? You know, just like freeze tag, it'll be too late to make any movement toward God. Sinners will be frozen in their sin, as it were. The righteous will be sealed in their righteousness. And thirdly, the condemnation is permanent. The results of this judgment are irreversible. In human courts, rulings can be overturned by an appeals process, but this judgment is binding and it's permanent. And this judgment isn't merely for time, it's for eternity. There is no reformation or rehabilitation in hell. The fire of hell will not cleanse what only Christ's blood could purify. The sinner's opportunity to be forgiven, the sinner's opportunity to be made righteous, will have passed. And so the words "caught" and "confronted" and "condemned" are terrible. But there's still one final word that describes the destiny of the wicked, and that's the word "confined." Confined. The wicked will be confined. The wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire. And from this furnace, they will never be released. Now, it is the furnace of fire. The definite article indicates that this is a specific fiery furnace. This is hell. And this is the place of conscious torment that was created for the devil and his angels, and yet will be inhabited by all the ungodly who have rejected the love and the grace of God. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16 as we finish. Luke 16. Luke 16 has the story of a rich man and a poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. And some say it's just a parable, a fictional account told to teach a lesson. But I'm not of that opinion. And for one reason, proper names are never used in parables. Like the widow who gave her mite, and like the Pharisee Jesus heard praying in the temple, every indication leads us to believe that Jesus was referring to an actual case when he told the story of these two men. And so what we find here is a message from hell. Now, let's pick up the story at verse 19. And it explains why hell is so terrible. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him off to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now let me draw a few points from this story. Number one, the suffering in hell is real. The suffering in hell is real. In the parable of the great net, the wicked are cast into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I've been to burn centers in several hospitals. And just last summer, late one Saturday night, I visited Scott McGinnis, who was burned when his dad's barn caught fire. Now, Scott wasn't burned badly, but in that ward, I heard the anguish of someone who was burned more severely than Scott. It was a terrible sound. Despite the anesthetics, cries like this are often heard in a burn center. The rich man who lived in luxury and felt no pain during his earthly life, listen, it says he was in torment in hell. You know, the words torment and agony appear four times in these verses. The flames and the suffering of hell are real. The pain is beyond our imagination. And then secondly, the past will be remembered in hell. Notice the rich man recognized Abraham and the beggar Lazarus for whom he had shown no mercy. And then, according to verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony." See, Abraham appealed to the rich man's ability to remember the blessings of his past, his earthly life. And, you know, as I've thought about it, this may be one of the most chilling verses in the Bible. That's an odd thing to say about hell, that it's chilling. But in hell, people will remember how good God had been to them and how many opportunities he gave them to repent and to be saved. Every memory, every wasted opportunity will haunt those who are confined and alone in hell. And thirdly, there will be guilt and there will be regrets in hell. In verse 27 and 28, the rich man now has 20/20 spiritual vision. You know, his one desire is that someone be sent to testify to his five brothers to prevent them from coming to this place of torment. He knows he's not going anywhere. But now he is concerned for the soul of his brothers. You know, I'm sure you have heard somebody say, "Well, I'm going to hell because that's where all my friends are." Boy, that's a dumb statement. I'll tell you why it's dumb. And maybe you even thought that to yourself at one time in your life, you know. But here's the fact. If your friends are in hell, they are praying that you will not join them. If your friends are in hell, if they were really your friends, they are praying that you will not join them there. And then fourthly, the torment in hell is forever. 37 different words found in Scripture describe the destruction of the ungodly, and not one of them suggests annihilation or extinction. Unsaved people do not die like dogs. We do not cease to exist after death, nor will the wicked cease to exist in hell. The punishment of hell is everlasting. It's forever. Now, I don't know what this passage provokes in you, but I know it ought to do something. It's a sober reminder that judgment is ahead. A day of reckoning is coming. Unbelievers will be caught. They will be confronted, they will be condemned, and they will be confined in the torment of everlasting punishment. And the Bible couldn't state this more clearly. These warnings should make believers forever thankful for our salvation. Amen? But they should also stimulate compassion for the lost around us. You know, we have family, we have friends, many friends who aren't prepared for this eventuality. But this warning should shake the grates of those who aren't sure they're saved. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Who's that? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus was doing in this parable. He's warning us. The one from heaven is warning us. And he says future judgment is certain. The time to prepare for tomorrow is today. The way to prepare is to trust Jesus Christ, who died to save you. Who died so that you could have a new nature, so that you could be changed from bad to good. Now, I have to smile a little bit when I read verse 51. Notice what it says. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. "Oh, yeah, we got it all. We got it all." There's no way they got it all. Now, this is like Matt Pearson explaining some computer technicality to me. And did you get that, Pastor? "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got it." I don't have the foggiest idea what he was talking about. Later, the disciples would understand. As the Holy Spirit brought to mind the things that Jesus had said, as the Holy Spirit led them into his truth. But, Christian friend, follower of Jesus, have we understood these things? I mean, have we really understood them? You know, to really believe and to understand this sober warning is to be impacted. It's to take appropriate action. You know, are we doing that? Are we doing that? You know, are we living day by day in light of eternity, both heaven for us and hell for those who know not Christ? Let's spend just a few moments in silent prayer as our men come to prepare the Lord's table. Gentlemen, if you'll come forward, and let's just spend a few moments in prayer and ask the Lord, Lord, have I understood this? I mean, have I really understood it? Have I embraced this reality? And am I ordering my life accordingly?